Romans chapter 8. Tonight, praise God, we are going to get to what I thought we were going to get to two services ago. But God had some things to minister, which is fine with me. Now, he exhorted us this morning about the subtle nature of Satan's deceptions and how sneaky he can be when it comes to trying to pull us out of prayer and some of the methods that he uses and how he will try to manipulate people to interfere with our lives to pull us out of prayer. And he exhorted us this morning to, you know, be diligent and to keep pressing and to keep doing everything that we can to stay into prayer and not be taken out of prayer, because as long as we spend time praying in the Spirit, we're guaranteed success. It's something that you cannot fail when you're doing that. And tonight, we want to pick up really with that same theme. It's kind of like he set tonight up with what he did this morning. In Romans chapter 8, let me just say this. As you know, from Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 14, as you know from 1 Corinthians 14, the Word tells us, God speaking to us by the Holy Spirit through Paul has delivered unto us a message concerning praying in tongues. And he tells us that if you pray in tongues, you're not talking to men, you're talking to me. You're speaking mysteries. Some of those mysteries would include the understanding of God's Word. But not only that, he said, when you pray in tongues, you are edifying yourself. And he encouraged us in that same chapter that when you pray in tongues, your spirit is now praying. And so your flesh and your mind and so forth are left out of it. Your understanding is unfruitful. But you are in divine spiritual communication with God. And then we can throw in Jude over there in verse 20, where he says, you are building yourselves up on your most holy faith when you pray in the Holy Ghost. Now, God has spoken to us, and he's given these things to us, so we now know that if we pray in the Spirit, all of those things are taking place. Our spirit is praying. We are in communication with God. We are edifying ourselves, and we're building ourselves up on our most holy faith. These things happen every time you open your mouth and begin to pray in the Spirit. Whether it's 5 minutes, whether it's 5 hours, the whole time that you pray, you're edifying, building up, communicating with God, speaking to Him out of your spirit. It is a perfect fail-safe plan. And there is no other way that you can accomplish these things the way he has described unless you're praying in the Spirit. It can't happen. People who don't believe in praying in tongues will try to find other scriptures and use them to substantiate that, oh yes, you don't need the Holy Spirit involved. In essence is what they would say. You don't need the Holy Spirit's involvement. Why, you can do this through your own means. Well, the means they'll give us involve Bible study and things. And all of that is true as far as you should do that. But let's face it, folks. For some of us, we've Bible studied ourselves for years. And what's the result? Really, when you think about it, all the Bible study that we did for years, and some of us even decades, it never produced what praying in tongues has produced in our lives. It never did it, ever. It didn't mean that we didn't grow some. It didn't mean that we didn't come to some knowledge and understanding, because we did. But the moment we started praying in tongues, some of the things that we had been studying, we found out we were trying to make the Bible say something that it never said. And the Holy Spirit corrected us on a lot of this doctrine. That would never have happened if we hadn't been praying in tongues. Think about this. Because for a change, instead of entering into soulish communication, we were now involved spiritually, through spiritual communication with God. But while we are praying in tongues, and we're doing all of these things, the Holy Spirit is supplying the language. You can't create it. You know how, I don't know about you, but like when I was a kid, sometimes we'd play army. And because I grew up watching combat on TV. Anybody remember combat? All right? So it's the Americans and the Germans. All right? So if you're here, you're German, you're listening to this by tape, you know, don't get offended at me and write me mean letters. It's just a TV program that was, it's about World War II. So some of us would be the Germans and some of us would be the Americans. And, you know, we had our helmets and our little toy rifles and all that kind of stuff. And those of us that were the Germans, we'd, you know, act like we were speaking German. You know, Jawohl, mein Kommandant, or whatever. You know, little Hogan's Heroes was thrown in, too. So we tried to imitate what we were hearing. But that's the thing. We were just imitating something we were hearing. It was not something we were creating. But when you pray in tongues, it is the Holy Spirit in you producing to you, your spirit now, not your mind, but your spirit, God's perfect divine language. For some, it sounds different in some folks than other folks. Well, I'm not caught up in what it sounds like. What I'm caught up in is what it is. So if yours sounds different from mine, praise God. It's still coming from the same source. No matter what it sounds like, no matter what the syllables are, no matter how it comes out, it's still coming from the same source. And there are some folks that, Christians, who have been kind of concerned in a right kind of way because they just didn't understand, you know, but they would say things like, but it sounds different when I pray than when you pray. It's like, well, so that's okay. It doesn't have to sound like me, and it doesn't have to sound like anybody else. You just do it. Whatever it sounds like, that's what it sounds like. It's still coming from God. And so when you pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit literally is working a miracle in your life. When we were kids and we tried to speak German, we were imitating something we saw on TV. It would have been a miracle if we could have started speaking in German. But we couldn't, because we didn't know how. Mentally, we don't know how to speak in God's language. But spiritually, that information is transferred to us by a divine work of the Holy Spirit whenever we choose to pray in tongues. And so not only does He provide the language, He also provides the words of the language. For example, every one of us in here, we speak English. Now, we could say stupid stuff in English. You know, gobbledygook and riggensnooker. I mean, you know what I'm saying? We could just make up stupid words that have absolutely no meaning whatsoever in English. But the Holy Spirit, He creates the words of the language that we speak. So it's not gobbledygook. It may sound like it to you as it's coming out. That's because your understanding is unfruitful. And unless God gives you the divine interpretation of what you're speaking, you're never going to know unless He decides to tell you once you get to heaven. So He gives you the language, and He gives you the words to the language, so that when you begin praying in tongues, what comes out literally has originated with God Himself. That's just overwhelming to me. See, I don't understand with my mind how He can be in heaven, third person of the Godhead, Holy Ghost in me, how this language, which originated with God and originates, you know, with God, how He can do that in me and in you all at the same time. It's mind-boggling. But that's okay. I just accept it and go on. And I know they say there are over 6 billion people on planet Earth. Let's just assume. Yeah, but let's just play with some numbers here. What if 3 billion were born again and filled with the Holy Ghost, and all 3 billion at the same time decided to pray in tongues? That is not a challenge to God. I don't have a clue, but that is not a challenge to God. Now, it would be a challenge to the devil. Could you imagine if something like Can you imagine if something like that happened? What an earache he would have. There'd be no place to run and hide. No matter where he went, he would be hearing God speaking forth through his body. That's awesome. Well, because of this, we are not the ones controlling what is prayed for or prayed about. The moment that we make the decision to pray in tongues, we have made a decision to set our will aside and allow God's will to begin to come through us. Because as we're praying in tongues, essentially we're saying this: Holy Spirit, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to produce this language. I don't know how to produce the words of this language. So here's what I'm going to do. Because I know the benefits of this kind of prayer, I'm going to release myself over to you. And I'm going to allow you to begin to work this work through me. And he says, okay. But now here's the amazing thing about this. We're the ones in control. We choose when to stop, and we choose when to start. We choose how long we go, how short we go. He supplies the language and the words, but we supply the production. And so without our help, He can't do this. And without His help, we can't do it. Now see, that right there should tell you something about the kind of authority that God has given to us. See, if God Himself, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is going to pray His perfect will through us, you have to know He wants this done all the time. He wants His perfect will accomplished in this world. Jesus said, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what the Father wants. But yet, He has to sit back and wait for us to make the decision to begin to pray like that. Well, the moment we make that kind of a decision, I know it makes God happy. Because He now has the opportunity to work through our authority to release a perfect, pure, holy, glorious, divine work into our lives and into this world. It doesn't happen in that fashion, that kind of an accomplishment. It happens no other way other than when we pray in tongues. In Romans chapter 8, I want you to look in verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now we know verse 28 isn't talking about car wrecks and disasters and sickness and bad things that happen to people. Because if you're like me, you grew up hearing that verse used when tragedy hit people's lives. And we didn't know how to explain it. In spite of the fact that we knew the Bible said Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, when bad things happen, it's like we didn't know what to say. And so we would quote from this verse, and you know, we just get that forlorn look on our faces. And we meant what we were saying, but we didn't know any better. We'd say, well, I don't know, but you know, praise God, all things work together for good. Yeah. And that was supposed to make us feel better. Well, yeah, I guess that car wreck that killed my entire family, all things work together for good. So somehow, God gets glory out of me being the last surviving member of my entire family. Well, we know better than that. Honestly, even in our hearts, when those kind of things are said, if we're honest with ourselves, something doesn't feel right. Because we have a hard time reconciling how God could get involved in killing an entire family and then turn around and get glory from it. Something just doesn't set right. But we don't know any different. Well, this verse 28, what he's talking about are the things that we are praying when we are praying in tongues. That all the things that we pray when we're praying in tongues, it's all going to work out for good. Meaning, this should encourage you so much. What it means is, when you pray in tongues, you're not praying anything bad. Nothing bad can ever come out of praying in tongues. Ever. Ever. And all these things that we pray when we're praying in tongues, it's all going to work together for good. Now, that should also tell you something. You need my prayers. Because if it all works together for good, that means the Holy Ghost is going to pray some things through me that He's not going to pray through you, and He's going to pray some things through you that He's not going to pray through me. You say, well, I thought He could do all things. He can do all things, but I am a single individual, and my tongue and my lips will only work for one thing at a time. Therefore, as I'm praying in tongues, if I give Him 3 hours of praying in tongues, He may cover a number of different subjects. But because I am limited by time, physically, we are all limited by time. You know that, don't you? Therefore, He knows, even though He's God, and even though He's not bound by time, because we are bound by time, He has to work through us for this prayer. Therefore, He's limited as to how much He can pray through us at any one time. Because when I'm praying in tongues, I'm not praying about every single need in the entire body of Christ and in the entire world all at the same time. And so He needs me to pray so He can use me to pray through a part. And He needs you to pray so He can pray through you a part. And He needs them to pray so He can pray through them their parts. So in other words, as we're all praying and we're releasing these prayers, we are releasing God's perfect will, because it says He prays according to the will of God. Every single one of us, when we're praying in tongues together, we're all praying according to the perfect will of God. And because we've now yielded our authority over to Him, and He's been able to yield His language and words through us, as we all begin to pray, He's able to take what you have prayed, and what you have prayed, and what you've prayed, and what I've prayed, and what we've all prayed, and begin to put it into one big pot and work it all together to bring about God's perfect will, not just for us, but this church and the entire body of Christ. Amen. That's why He needs us to spend time in prayer. It's not just a matter of our edification. It's not just a matter of us building ourselves up on our most holy faith, but it's also a matter of us releasing into this world the absolute perfect will of God as it perfectly lines up with God's perfect word so that it can manifest as a reality in all of our lives. Here's the amazing thing about it. As we pray, we're praying in intercession. Whether it's in the travailing, the groanings, or whether it's just that quiet, you know, barely under your breath kind of prayer that you do to be able to sustain prayer. Here's what could happen. We make a decision to come together. And so here we are, Saturday morning, 8 until noon. And we're just praying softly in tongues. That's all we're doing. We're just sitting here praying in tongues. Every now and then we get up, we walk around to avoid falling asleep, which is fine with the Holy Ghost. That does not bother God whatsoever. Sometimes we get a little numbness. So maybe we want to walk around, or maybe we want to do something we'd never do during a church service, which is lie down in the pew. It's okay. We just keep praying. We just keep praying. So here we are, the group of us, however many show up. It is very, very possible that unbeknownst to us, there's a serious issue that, say, LaRue Adkinson is facing at Houston Revival Center down in Houston, Texas. Those of you, most of you in here, I don't think any of you know Pastor LaRue. Well, you know, he's like me, you know, hooked up with Pastor Dave. Hopefully you'll get to meet him, those of you that go to the conference. Guy is awesome. And I hope they let him speak again. He is so good. And not only that, but he's tall, dark, and handsome, and all the women like it when he speaks. They get to look at a cutie. And anyway, they don't lust. All right? None of that. But nevertheless, there's something going on down there. Well, the Holy Spirit, He sees us having gathered together. And He says, well, those folks are going to be spending, some are going to be there for 4 hours, some are going to be there for 2 hours. LaRue needs some help because Satan's launched an attack against that church. Since those folks up in Dayton have chosen to give themselves over to this kind of prayer for the next 4 hours, I'm going to release God's perfect will through them concerning what's happening down here in Houston. And because of that, I'm going to be able to work to bring about a change in that situation. So here we are, we're up here praying. Now we know that as we're praying, there's edification, there's building up, all these things are taking place, but we're also praying the perfect will of God. And what we don't know is but what that perfect will is going to change the atmosphere of an entire church someplace else. Because we've torn down some strongholds through this intercession. You say, well, Brother Martin, what's the benefit for us? Because the whole... Now listen to this. If you don't pay attention to what I'm about to say, you could walk out of here thinking I've shared some heresy. So please listen closely and keep in mind this is on tape. There will never again be any more scripture ever. This is it. Scripture is the Word of God. But you need to understand that as you're praying in tongues, what's coming out of you is every bit the Word of God that this Bible is. The difference is what you're praying doesn't become scripture, but it's just as anointed, it's just as powerful, it's just as life-changing, it's just as impacting, because it's coming from God. It's just coming through you. Therefore, scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As you're praying in tongues, you're praying God's perfect will. You're praying His Word. And I know this, the Holy Spirit, as He prays through you, will not pray outside the parameters of this book. All right? Therefore, as you're praying in tongues, what you're praying is God's will that somehow is revealed between the covers of this book. Here's what I mean. For example, I think this will help you understand it. You know there's a verse in the Bible that says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper? That's not the exact word, but no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Now, Satan launches an attack. He's using weapons, spiritual weapons. Somehow, weapons are being used against Houston Revival Center, or maybe Gary Flint's church down in Immokalee, Florida, Prayer Center of Immokalee. But Satan's launching an attack. It might be up in White Plains at Christy Smith's church or at David Coker's church down in Georgia. But Satan launches an attack. Now, the Holy Spirit is only going to work within the box of this word, the scripture, the Bible. Now, the Bible says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. That applies to us and it applies to all these other churches too. Therefore, an attack has been launched. Satan is using some kind of weapon. Might be weapons of gossip. might be weapons of lies. I don't know. But he's launched an attack. We're here praying. As we're praying in tongues, here's what might be coming out. The weapon of gossip shall not prosper against Houston Revival Center. Now that's a very simple example, but that is to try to help you to understand that as you're praying, you're not praying weird stuff or something that cannot be justified or substantiated by Scripture. As you're praying in tongues, what's coming out is going to line up with this word. That's why when you give yourself over to prayer, if you tell God, now God, I need money, so I'm going to pray in tongues. Well, when you begin praying in tongues, maybe you're praying about your financial situation. Maybe you're praying about mine. You don't know for sure. That's because you don't control what is prayed. Now there is an exception to this, which is this. Here you are, you're talking with the Lord. And folks, let me encourage you. Don't be King Jamesy with God. You're not impressing Him one bit. Besides that, if you think you have to be King Jamesy to impress God, what do people in France do? Les fathers. Just talk to Him. Just communicate with Him. Just talk to Him. Well, here you are talking to God. He might speak to you and say something like this. Okay, let's make it personal. I want you to pray in tongues for the next 30 minutes concerning your financial situation. Now you know, as you're praying in tongues for the next 30 minutes, it's directly affecting you. Now that can happen. And I've heard, you know, of those things happening. But when you go to Him and say, this is what I am praying when I pray in tongues for the next 30 minutes. He just says, well, you know, you can think that all you want. But you're not even close. At least you're praying, that's all I need. You know, sit there and think about all the things you're going to do with all the money you're praying in. It's all right. Get all excited. You'll feel good when the prayer time is over. I just am thankful you're doing it. And I don't know this to not be true, but it's very possible you can go to God and say, now, God, I'm going to pray in tongues over this for the next half hour. And He might say, okay, you go ahead. I'll honor it. And that's what you'll pray about. What I'm getting at is, we're not the ones in control of what comes out, but we're the ones in control of it coming out. Okay? And it's going to be according to the will of God. Now, you'll notice here at the beginning of the 26th verse, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Likewise, in addition to, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We'll turn back over to verse 1 of chapter 8. When he says, likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. How many of you know that verse 26 comes after verse 25, which is after verse 24, which ultimately is after verse 1, which ultimately is after chapter 7? All right? You catch the picture? In other words, Paul has given to us a whole lot of things that God told him to write. And eventually, he gets to chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, this is interesting. Because we're reading chapter 8, and then all of a sudden, we get to this word infirmities. It's like, well, what are you talking about? Infirmities. That's a new one. Likewise, the Spirit's helping me. Likewise also, in addition to, in the same fashion, the Holy Spirit is helping us in the area of our infirmities. Well, if all you read was chapter 8, verse 26, you might sit back and think, I didn't know I had any. But this verse 28, 26 is a very assumptive statement. Because the structure of verse 26 is this. I have infirmities. Likewise also, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Not if you have them. He's helping you, okay? You've got them. He's helping you. Now, you may not think you have them. He knows better. You have infirmities. Likewise also, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Well, if we take this word infirmities and we define it, we know from the past, essentially, it could be defined as our inabilities to produce results because of the limitations of the flesh. Meaning, you're trying to accomplish something, but you're not having a whole lot of success. You don't know why. He does. Likewise, also, the Holy Spirit helps you in the areas of your inabilities to produce results because of the limitations of your flesh. Well, since chapter 8 comes after chapter 7, there's something very important for us to grasp here. I think you're at about verse 1, right? The Holy Spirit helps us in addition to what Paul has already said to us concerning our infirmities. So prior to verse 26, Paul has said something about us and how we're supposed to live, or how we could live, or the way we ought to live. He said something there that leads up to verse 26, because it's as though he's saying, now, in spite of everything that I told you to this point, you need to understand you still have some infirmities, but don't worry about it, because the Spirit, He also is going to help you in the area of your infirmities. So it's not just you using something concerning infirmities, but the Holy Spirit also is going to help you in this area. Now the something that we have, it's our new nature. When we get born again, we become, now listen to this very closely, infirmities, inabilities to produce results because of the limitations imposed upon you by the flesh. The moment that you get born again, you become more powerful than your infirmities. But it's obvious you don't fully understand that, because if you did and you knew how to live overpowering your infirmities, you wouldn't need the Holy Spirit's help, now would you? So therefore, no matter how much we do know, if we're still struggling with anything that could be classified as an infirmity, and we still have not overpowered that infirmity, whether it's a sin habit, whether it's, anything, okay? Anything that doesn't line up with who we are in Christ. If we have not yet gone past that, it is still an infirmity that's operating in our lives. Even though, once we get born again, we're more powerful than that infirmity. We haven't figured out how to deal with it. We haven't figured out how to go beyond it, to suppress it, to control it, to commandeer it, and all of that. So likewise, the Holy Spirit then steps in to help us in the area of those infirmities. Now, in chapter 7, look in chapter 7. Chapter 7, if it's not taught correctly, is an excellent chapter that we can use to substantiate living with our infirmities. We can justify our infirmities with chapter 7 if we preach it wrong. And chapter 7 can be preached and taught wrong if it's presented as though it is Paul's talking about a Christian who's still struggling with the sin nature. That's where you could come up with a statement, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, chapter 7 is not talking about a Christian who still has a sin nature. Chapter 7 is talking about somebody who is lost, trying their best through their own efforts to live according to, to shorten it, Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the written form of the righteous nature of God. Thou shalt not and thou shalt. Now, in the Ten Commandments, it tells you what God expects. Paul is writing Romans chapter 7 from the perspective of somebody who is trying their doggone best to live exactly according to the righteous nature of God. Well, how do they know what the righteous nature of God is? Because it's engraved in a stone and set before their face. Why was it engraved in a stone? Because they didn't have a nature capable of receiving that nature, or receiving that righteousness, receiving the character of God. And so because there was a problem on the inside, God said, Moses, come up here. Engrave. Take this back down there. Show this to the people. Read it to them. Make sure they understand, so that you're going to know what your problem is. You're going to know why you've had problems with the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Termites and every other ite that's out there. You're going to understand this. You're going to understand why they keep wanting to kill you. Why the Egyptians enslaved you. It's because this Moses, written here on this stone, represents my nature and my character. This is the written form of my righteousness and my holiness. Now take it back down there and show it to the people. But be forewarned. The moment you do, they're going to begin to realize, we can't do that. Excuse me, God? You want us to do what? And you want us to not do what? God, everything was so nice until we found out we're really not that good. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Well, instead of verse by versing this entire seventh chapter, look in verse 14. Because people still today believe that chapter 7 is talking about a Christian struggling with a sin nature. And Paul is not saying that at all. Now look in verse 14. He says, now he's talking, remember, about people who are trying to live according to the righteous standard of God, but they can't because there's something inside that won't let them. He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Do you see that? All right? Now, if I am born again, is Jesus my Redeemer? Does the Bible say we have been redeemed? The word redeemed means purchased. Does the Bible not say that we are His purchased possession? Therefore, if I have been redeemed, I cannot have been still sold under sin. Are you with me? I'm not sold under sin if I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So therefore, when Paul is talking about this, he's making reference to the state of a human being who still has a sin nature, who has not yet been redeemed. Amen. I was sold. Well, who did the selling? Go back. Don't turn to it. Genesis chapter 3. That's who did the selling. Because everything was placed in the hands of Adam. Get this. God, when He gave that authority and dominion to Adam, He literally, I'll say it like this, He made Adam king of the earth. And everybody that would ever come into existence on planet earth through his loins. So here's Adam, the grand potentate of humanity. And what does he do? He sells us to the devil. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, I'm sold under sin. I didn't have a choice in the matter because it had been left up to me. I wouldn't have done that. Oh, yeah, sure, Paul. Just like Adam wouldn't have done it. Give me a break. Well, let's assume that he wouldn't have. And let's assume that none of us would have either. Let's assume we'd have all been a whole lot smarter than Adam. Too bad. Because we were sold under sin. And Paul is saying, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. If I'm born again, do you understand? I'm no longer carnal, sold under sin. I've been redeemed out from underneath sin. I've been purchased of God. So I don't belong to that. Therefore, verse 14 alone, I really don't need anything else other than verse 14 to convince me that chapter 7 is not talking about a Christian with a sin nature. Because I'm not sold under sin, folks. I've been redeemed. Now, to take it even further, though, look in verse Well, okay, look in verse 15. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, the law is saying, don't do this and do that. But if I turn around and I do the opposite, then what I'm actually saying is, yep, the law is right. That's God in written form, and I'm not. But he goes on in verse 17. And he says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The word dwelleth, it literally means has moved in, taken up residence, and lives there. Okay? Now, if I'm born again, how can I say that sin has moved in and taken up residence? In other words, the way this word dwelleth is placed in here, it's as though the illustration is moved in and taken up residence, but the way it's placed in here means I suddenly discover that something has been living in me all the time and I didn't even know it. How many of you have ever found like cockroaches or something like that in your house? Well, okay. Maybe you haven't. You didn't know they were there until you saw one, did you? After you saw it, you realized, cockroaches, termites, lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my! They were there the whole time, you just didn't know it. Likewise, Paul is saying, look, I thought I was cool, but all of a sudden I found out there's something been dwelling in me the whole time and I don't know where it came from because I didn't put it in me. I didn't buy it and insert it. I found out it is sin that's been dwelling in me the whole time and I didn't even know. Well, look in verse 20. He says, now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin. There it is again. Sin that dwelleth in me. He says, suddenly I figured out why it is I can't live according to the righteous standard that God has set before me. It's not me that's choosing to do it. It's that sin that's been living in me all the time that's putting me in a position of doing those things. It's not that I'm choosing to do it. It's not that I really even want to do it. I found out there's something on the inside of me that's causing me to do it. In the next verse, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He says, I find all of a sudden I have become aware there is a law that is in existence in my life. And he says, I'll kind of summarize that law with these words. When I mentally make a decision to do exactly as that stone says that I should do, I discover that sin is present with me. And about the best way I could describe this word present as it applies in this passage right here, it would be this. I found out sin is literally my Siamese twin that I can't separate myself from. I'm joined. It is present with me. When I wake up, it's there. When I go to bed, it's there. Everywhere I go, it's always there. I can't get away from it. Sin is always present with me. And in the next verse 22, he says, on the inside of me, my mind, mentally, I, yes, agree that the law of God is a good thing. I delight in that. I delight in knowing what it is that God wants. I delight in knowing about the character and the nature of God. But, verse 23, now it's very important. I see another law. What do you mean another law? Well, verse 22, he delights in the law of God, or the righteous standard of God revealed to him by the Ten Commandments. And he says, but I see another law, or a separate, different, opposing law in my members. Inside of me. A part of my very nature. I see outwardly the law of God, and I agree, yes, that is a good thing. However, I've discovered that inside of me, something that is a part of my very nature and my very existence, there is another law. Not just a condition, there is a law that is operating on the inside of me, my very nature. And he says, this law has declared war and continually, day in and day not, day in and day out, is warring against the law of my mind. What's the law of my mind? The law of my mind is where I mentally delight in the law of God and agree that, yes, the law of God is a good thing. I shouldn't do the things I shouldn't do, and I should do the things I should do. Mentally, I say, hallelujah to Jesus. Well, no, back then they wouldn't say hallelujah to Jesus. I say, hallelujah to God. I agree, God. These things are wonderful. He says, but this law that is in my members continually and, as far as I'm concerned, unwillingly brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, which is a very part of my existence, my nature. And what he's saying here in this seventh chapter, essentially in this, he's saying, look, God's righteous standard is a good standard. It is what I should do. It is the way that everybody should live. Mentally, I agree. Oh, yes, God, thank you for giving this law to me. I will live like that. But the moment that I make a decision, I will live like that, I suddenly discover there is a law, not an option, a law that is a very part of my fabric. It has been interwoven with my very nature. It is the law of sin, and because the law of sin is in constant operation on the inside of me, it, that law, forces me into captivity to sin itself. I have no control over this, which is exactly what he says in the 24th verse. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How in the world can I be set free from this thing? Because here I am, saying, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. I'm saying yes, Lord. But there is a law interwoven in my very being which is keeping me from living that way. I now realize I'm no good after all. I am a wretched man, and I can't deliver myself from this, no matter how hard mentally I try. Who is going to do this for me? He tells you in the very next verse, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I am delivered from this body of death. But until that happens, with my mind, I agree to serve the law of God. However, the law of sin that is interwoven in my very being is forcing me into submission to committing the acts of sin. I can't stop it. But then in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says essentially here, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have allowed Him to deliver you, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. All right? Now let's look at this. In verse 2 where he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's not the law of the Holy Ghost of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit that he's talking about is that new nature that you receive when you're born again. It shouldn't be a capital S. He's talking about when I get born again, there is a change on the inside of me. I no longer have a nature or a spirit on the inside that has the sin nature interwoven into its very fabric. He says, now I've had a change of spirit. Just like God, or just like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I've been born again, and now I have a change of nature on the inside of me. But not only have I had a change of nature on the inside of me, and that change of nature has come through my faith in Christ Jesus. That's what he just said over there in chapter 7, verse 8. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I put my faith in Him. He's delivered me, and He's given me a change of nature. His blood was the blood of the sacrifice that washed away my sin nature, and in its place I have received a new nature or a born-again spirit. So not only have I received a new nature or a born-again spirit through my faith in Jesus Christ, but I have discovered that there is a law associated with that spirit of life that I received from Christ Jesus. And the power of that law has set me totally, completely, and delivered me from the law of sin and death that was in my members, keeping me enslaved to sin. That's what he was describing in chapter 7. And so chapter 8, verse 2 is explaining to you the difference between a Christian and a person in chapter 7 who still has the sin nature. He says the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the law governing the spirit of life you've received from Jesus Christ has completely delivered you and set you free from the law of sin and death that was taking you into captivity to sin. So in verse 1, look again. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," not after the Holy Ghost, but according to the fact that you're born again and you have the Spirit of life on the inside. You have a new nature. He says, look again in verse 1. Let's paraphrase it like this. Previously, the sin nature on the inside of me was condemning me. It was condemning me to commit acts of sin. It was condemning me to the inability to live according to the standard that God had set before me with those Ten Commandments. The sin nature and the law governing that sin nature was condemning me to death. The wages of sin is death. That sin nature and that law condemned me to death, condemned me to falling short of the glory of God, condemned me to be unrighteous, condemned me to be unable to live righteous, condemned me to the inability to live according to God's righteous standards revealed to me through the law. He said, but the moment that I became born again, I was delivered from that law to a new law. I was delivered from that nature to a new nature. And the moment that I got born again, guess what? Now, the sin nature can no longer condemn me to acts of sin. It can no longer condemn me to the death of sin. It can no longer condemn me to the inability to live according to the righteous nature of God. It can no longer condemn me to unrighteousness. It can no longer condemn me to the inability to live according to what God wants in this life. There is therefore now no condemnation in operation in my life. I can't be condemned because the very thing that was condemning me has been removed from me, and I've got a new nature on the inside. The law governing my new nature declares sin nature and law accompanying said, you no longer have a dwelling place. Remember what Paul said. I find that there's a law, there's something dwelling in me. The law of the Spirit of life when you get born again. That law says sin nature, you no longer have a dwelling place. You no longer have a home. You have been expelled. You've been removed. And because of that, law of sin nature, you can no longer control this individual. You can no longer enforce any form of death in this person's life. The wages of sin is death. It's not just a matter of going to hell forever. The wages of sin is death in any area of your life. Mental death, emotional death, physical sickness. How many of you know any physical sickness ultimately is going to kill you if something doesn't happen? The common cold, you'll die from it. See, that's AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. AIDS means your body can't fight anything off. A simple cold to us is a death sentence to a person with AIDS, because their body can't fight it off. That is a part of the wages of sin. The law governing the sin nature dictates, I want to enforce any kind of death and destruction in your life that I possibly can. That is me. I am the law of sin and death. But the law of the Spirit of life, your born-again nature, that law supersedes, overpowers, and actually dictates to the law of sin and death what it can and can't do. And it says, you can do nothing. I declare, you're powerless. I don't declare you no longer exist, but you just don't dwell here anymore. You're out there in the world, and you do exist, but you don't live here anymore because you've been overpowered. The blood of Jesus Christ washed you out. I moved in, and I say, according to me, you can't come back. Here's the problem. Until we learn that, we feel like we're still held captive to the law of sin and death. And until we learn how powerful we've become, we will continue to give in to an outside influence. Think of it like this. We're in this building. Let's say there were a bunch of yahoos outside screaming and yelling and cussing. They can't get to us. We're here in the building. Fools. But now we can hear what they're saying. Right? But what if they started saying things like, jump out the window, jump out the window, jump out the window. We're saying, ha, 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 you stupid dummies. And they keep saying it, jump out the window, jump. Now here we are, protected. They can't get to us, but they're yelling, screaming, shouting. Telling us to do stupid things like jump out the window. Well, what if you gets the lame-brained idea to jump out the window? Did they make you? No. Did they come in and throw you out the window? No. What you did was give ear to their influence and make a decision. I think I'll jump out the window. And so you jump out the window, land in the shrubs. And they stand up there and laugh at you. They were powerless to make you do it. But you gave ear to their influence and made a dumb choice. The law of the Spirit of life governing your new nature says those things on the outside, they can't move in. You've got to open a door. You've got to give them access. They are powerless to move in and take over and make you do those things. They don't live there anymore. And the only way that they can mess you up is if you open a door to your life and let them back in. That's the law of the Spirit of life, our born-again nature. Until we come to that understanding, we're going to keep thinking, I'm still held captive to the law of sin and death. It manifests itself in a variety of ways, such as financial struggles, sickness and disease in my body, inner turmoil, such as depression, oppression, anxiety, things like that. In other words, I still feel like that I'm being held captive to the law of sin and death. I don't know what's going on. The devil says, good for me. Because as long as you don't understand this, and as long as you don't believe that, and as long as you think Romans chapter 7 is still describing you as a child of God, I will be able to influence you with all kinds of stuff to make you believe you are still swallowed up in the power of sickness, swallowed up in the power of confusion and all these other things, even though you have the life and nature, the righteous, holy character of God on the inside of you. That now is the very thing that is interwoven in the fabric of your very existence and your very being, even though that's who you are, and even though you've been completely delivered from the power of the law of sin and death, if I can get you to think otherwise, I'm going to be able to, in effect, control your life in spite of the fact you're a child of God. That's right. You know what all that is? Infirmities. Because God knows you're set free from all that stuff. Now, we know, let me interject this, these bodies haven't been glorified yet, so eventually they're going to wear down. You might live 150 years, but the body hasn't been glorified. And there's going to come a point in time you're going to climb out of your body. It's not going to serve its purpose for you anymore. But you are not a slave to sickness, disease, or affliction. You're not a slave to that anymore. That is, and we're going to learn more about that here soon. The infirmities, your abilities, inabilities to present, to produce results because of the limitations imposed upon you by the flesh. Now, I want you, you still got your Bibles there. You're going to see Paul reference this in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Do you see? He summarized what I just spent the last 20 minutes explaining to you. You have been made free from sin. Now look what he says in verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. I can't do that if I don't have the capacity to yield my members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. If I don't have a nature in me that has the potential to live unto righteousness, I can't yield my members to live that way. And he's saying, I speak to you. You have been made free from sin, but because of the infirmities of your flesh. In other words, because of a mindset that still thinks you're enslaved to the law of sin and death, you have made choices to give into this and to do that thing over there. But I'm telling you, you've been made free from sin. And because of that, you now have the ability to choose to yield every part of your life over to the very nature and character of God to live that way so that His holiness is produced through you. Brother Martin, where's the Holy Ghost fit into all of this? That is an awesome question. And I promise you, I'm going to tell you, but you've got to come back. Trust me, when we start these things, it's my intention to go from point A to point Z. But when we start at point A, and God says, but there's point A, subchapter 1, He says, I want you to bring this out too. He said, but God, that wasn't in my notes. It's okay, it's in my notes. Read from my page for a while. It's like, okay, God, I can handle that too. And so, we'll find out the role that the Holy Ghost plays in this and how He helps us. I guess it just means you have to come back. Yeah. Hallelujah. At this time.